Will you pray with me? Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, as you well know, our lives are full of distractions throughout the week, but you give us this one day in which to feast and rest and worship you. Oh, Father, we pray that you would grant now that posture without which no one can understand truth, especially from your holy word, namely having reverence and humility before it. Do this, O Lord, for your Son's namesake, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you wish, or if you just wish to listen, that's fine as well, to Acts chapter 17. Verses 16 through 34, very well-known and famous passage where Paul visits Athens. Acts 17, verse 16 through 34. This is God's very word. Please give careful attention to it. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And even as your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with him as well." Thus the reading of God's word. It was Pindar, a famous Greek lyric poet from about the 5th century before Christ, who said, and I quote, "As in the daytime there is no star in the sky warmer and brighter than the sun, likewise there is no competition greater than the Olympic Games." Close quote. Well, I'm sure you, like myself, enjoy watching the Olympics, all those finely honed bodies practicing for years and years since they were wee little boys and girls. And then the economy of motion and the athleticism is completely just off the charts, isn't it? And you'll remember, perhaps, at least some of you, that the Olympic Games returned to their birthplace in 2004 to Athens. And that was surely a historic moment when the Olympics were celebrated in the very city from which they were born and generated. Athens, just the name of that great city, evokes so much for all those in Western civilization. Athens is where the Acropolis is, a hill on which there is all kinds of statues and monuments, very famous. And you can perhaps picture in your mind the Acropolis with its many pillars, even though some of it is destroyed, yet much of it remains. And the Acropolis became an idea, actually an ideal, which influenced and affected all of Western civilization. Athens was so inspirational to literature and art and architecture in the ages to follow that it was once said that everything is a footnote on Athens, especially Periclean Athens in the 5th century, with all the great literature that still much of it is extant today. It was known for shoring up its political power. It was known for having embodied in all that architecture and all those visual arts a very famous saying, man is the measure of all things. Man is the measure of all things. And that famous classical saying with its subtle variations indeed worked its way out into the wake of many generations to follow, especially in the West. However, this morning I want you to focus on another historic event. It had to do with Paul's day when Paul preached the gospel there in utter simplicity and profundity at the very center, if you will, of cultural achievement at that time. There Paul declared with simplicity in Athens that God was the one true God and that all men should turn to him. And it's that I want to take you to this morning, to understand this historical moment when the gospel went out to the Greeks in Athens. And we'll get at that by way of asking questions. First of all, I want you to notice and ask yourself, what is it that the Apostle Paul would have seen when he was there walking through Athens in this day? And moreover, behind that, what would Athens have evoked? What would the people have thought at that time through the several centuries that led up to the time when Paul in God's good providence would be there? And then we want to ask, where did Paul proclaim the gospel? And what did Paul say? And to whom did he say it? Who was he addressing? And why did he say it? And then finally, we want to ask the question, what kind of effect this had on the audience? Now, if you can just bear with me for a minute and a little bit of a history lesson, so that we might go through a time machine, if you will, to understand exactly what it was that the apostle would have experienced and the gallery of those listeners would have experienced that day when Paul indeed preached the gospel on the Acropolis. Paul would have seen and experienced a city and a place with a long history. The Acropolis was probably originally built, that many-tiered structure that you can probably imagine in your mind's eye that has been photographed so much. It was probably originally built when the Athenians conquered the Persians way back in the 5th century. There was a bronze statue known as Athena Promachus, Athena the Defender, that was not there in Paul's day, but originally was erected there in and on the Acropolis in Athens, at the base of which the inscription read, "The Athenians set this up from the spoils of the Medes and the Persians." That monumental statue was started in 465 BC, and it was completed in 455. It was so tall and so large, and her helmet was gilded with gold, and she had a gold-tipped spear, that we know from a writer in the 2nd century AD, actually, Pausanias, that mariners for hundreds of miles out as they were sailing into Athens on a clear day could see the tip of the gold spear and her helmet. Now we know the goddess Athena appears as the personification of wisdom in Greek literature. She stops Achilles in the most important epic of the Greeks, namely the Iliad. She stops Achilles from his rampage of killing. In the second most important epic, the Odyssey, she helps Odysseus with all his cunning journeys to find his way back home to his faithful wife Penelope. But chiefly, Athena was known as the protector and the patron of Greek heroes. And that's what would have still sat in the mind, if you will, or been in the worldview of the Athenians even to that day when Paul would make his approach to the city. But there in the 5th and the 4th century, to do a little more history to get a feel for this, the Acropolis and all of Athens and the Parthenon was a unified place. What do I mean by that? All the arts, all the architecture, all the ideas, all the wise sayings that were carved in marble up on reliefs would have meant to communicate one primary theme, that a person is made immortal and a person is immortalized by the works that she or he leaves behind in this life. So that's a familiar idea. It's a familiar idea because it's a footnote on what happened originally in Athens. So there, as you walked through these huge Cyclopean walls that were like 4 meters high entering into Athens at that time, you would have seen the following on a relief. You would have had Heracles being led towards Zeus and Hera for the purpose of being immortalized, for the purpose of being remembered forever. And why? Because of the works performed in this life. That's what makes a Greek hero famous. That's what made a Greek woman famous. That's what makes a Greek man famous. Just to mention Penelope as a faithful wife, some of you having read the Odyssey will know that's what made her famous. That's what makes her remembered. A person is immortalized by the works that she or he leaves behind. But that's not the only way that Athens was unified at this time. Athens was also unified by religious ideas that were very prevalent up on the Acropolis and in Athens at that time and on the Parthenon. In fact, there's a writer from much later, Petronius, a contemporary of Nero's court, who said it was easier to find a god at Athens than a man. In other words, there were all kinds of votive offerings that were there. The rich would make them out of marble. But they were far outstripped by the number of votive offerings and little figurines, remember honoring Athena, that were made out of terracotta because the poor had to bring their offerings as well. So this is what Paul would have noticed, that this is not only a unified place in its architecture and its art, but also it's unified by religious paganism and polytheism, and especially dedicated to Athena as the protectorate goddess. Unfortunately, we know from the annals of history that during the Hellenistic period, much of the gold that marked out these statues was taken away and disappeared, and it was rampaged between 500 and 300 BC approximately. But it's at this time that Athens becomes a kind of university town. It's at this time that it becomes an intellectual center, so you can picture in your mind's eye, when Paul walks into Athens, it's as if he's stepping into the high and hallowed ground of Cambridge, Massachusetts, with its learned institutions of Harvard and MIT, or, you know, whatever comes to mind as far as an intellectual center, that's what Athens was at this time. And then in 86 BC, Sulla, the Roman general, comes in and sacks Athens. And now it becomes the property of Rome. And now all those ideals, all that beauty, which generated so much creativity in Western civilization, is absorbed into the imperium, that is, into Roman power, so that Rome can lay claim to all these cultural riches. In 31 BC, Octavian defeats Mark Antony and Cleopatra, And now Athens becomes a mere provincial capital. But Athens still remains a kind of intellectual hubbub, an intellectual center. And then the Temple of Olympian Zeus, which would have begun in 6th century BC, is finally completed. And Augustus himself, mighty Augustus, commissioned a small temple in 27 BC dedicated to Roma and Augustus. See, so now Athens is being politicized. All that culture is being dedicated and emblematic and symptomatic and symbolic of Rome's power throughout the world. Everything that was the glory of Greece is now politicized into the Imperium, and Athens is exploited for her idea and her ideals. In short, that's what the Apostle Paul would have experienced. Whatever comes to your mind, whether it's Balboa Park and the museums down there, or perhaps you've traveled in the New York Met, perhaps the British Museum, perhaps the Sorbonne, perhaps the University of Chicago, perhaps Cambridge, Massachusetts. Take all that and dump it into the Beltway at Washington, D.C., and there you have Athens. The most magnificent achievements that pagan culture could come up with, even in her fallenness. And now mixed with politics at the highest degree, that's what Paul is walking into when he walks into Athens in order to preach the gospel to the Greeks here for the first time. So where did Paul proclaim the gospel? That's the next question. Well, the simple answer is we know that Paul proclaimed the gospel wherever God gave him the opportunity to. So first he begins here at the synagogue, and then he goes to the marketplace, the agora. And then they take him up to the Areopagus in order to talk to him about these strange ideas. Now, there's quite a bit of discussion about what the Areopagus is. Some think it was like a topographical place. In other words, kids, a location that we can go and even identify this day. Others think it was more of an abstract idea, a judicial court, where there were actually court proceedings, especially for capital offenses, during the time in which Paul would have been preaching there in Athens. It's probably both, actually. It's along the side of the Parthenon, and it's also a place where they did transact court proceedings, but they were always religious court proceedings as well. And so the Areopagus becomes a kind of religious court. So now you have all this background of what a person would have experienced in the space of the Acropolis, and the Areopagus when Paul goes there to preach his gospel. And then you have the idea that here he is standing in a religious court for those that are interested to hear out his ideas. What did Paul say? What did Paul say at this momentous moment? And moreover, how did he say it? Well, if you were following the text carefully, one thing you'll notice is, first and foremost, he was studiously polite in the way he presented the gospel. He didn't hit him over the head. He wasn't bombastic. There's all kinds of courtly and very polite etiquette here to show that he extended to his fellow human beings, even though they hadn't confessed Christ yet, the utmost respect. And so Paul was studiously polite. And then to whom did he say it? Well, we know there was a couple groups there, at least the Epicureans, for one. These were well-known atheistic materialists who had as their chief goal pleasure. And then there are the Stoics, the ones who were committed to the idea of the iron fist of fate working its way out. And by the way, if the iron fist of fate happens to deal you a bad hand, don't show your emotions on your sleeve, but you know, have a stiff upper lip and maintain stoicness, okay? Because this is the outworking of fate. Well, at least those two groups were there. But now we get to the crux of the issue. What did Paul say? Now, again, think about this. Paul probably had a few butterflies at the moment. And the trick is not making him go away. The trick is making him fly in order. And here he is. In the midst of power politics, in the midst of, at the time, must have been the most magnificent statuary in the known world, except for the ancient Near East. And here is a unified place full of idols, full of religious worldview and votive offerings that both poor and rich had given. And so what does Paul say in such a context? Well, the answer is very simple. If you look at verses 18 and 19, it says he first begins by preaching the resurrection of Christ, a strange idea to these Athenians for the moment. And he uses the statue of the unknown God as a jumping off point, so to speak. But then, as God often does, and you can see this here, he takes the products of human culture, whether it be language or statues or artwork, and he subverts them for his own purposes. But then you get into the real content of his sermon and his preaching before these people in verses 23 and following. And here what I want you to do is focus on what the apostle does, because you're basically given this wonderful vignette of the mission of the church. And look how he begins. Verse 23b, 24. "This I proclaim to you, that the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Now, what doctrine is that, kids? That doctrine is the doctrine of creation. That God spoke the whole world into existence by the word of his mouth in the space of 6 days, and it was all very good. Now, there's the doctrine of creation. Now, look how it goes on as he continues with this theological preaching. Verse 25, "Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." Now there's the doctrine of what we call the self-existence of God. He's not dependent upon the creation, or what theologians call the aseity of God, his self-origination, his self-existence, his independency of creation. And then look at verse 26. "He made from one every nation of mankind to live upon the face of the earth." Well, what doctrine is that? That's the federal headship of Adam he's referring to by a kind of twisted or backwards way. That the whole human race descended from one man, one historical man named Adam. He assumes that. The representative headship of all human beings. And then look what he says in verse 26. Quote, "having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitations." Now there's the doctrine of God's providence. There's the doctrine of God's sovereignty over all creation, that he rules in august royalty over all creation. And then in verse 27 and 28, he keeps going, "that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find, though he is not very far from each of us." Now there's the doctrine of the presence of God, or the immanence of God, or the all-presence, the omnipresence of God, that he's in your midst. And then the apostles seem to be implying in verses 26 and 27 that their problem is not his, that is God's distance from them or from us, but rather their distance from him. Verse 28, "for in him we live and we move and we exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." And here he's quoting either Aratus or Cleanthes. There's debate about who he's quoting. Now there's the doctrine of common grace, that God showers his magnificent blessings and beneficence upon all creation, irrespective of the religious orientation. And then God uses that and says, see, God is very near you. And then the apostle continues honing in with a sharpened two-edged sword. Look at verse 29. Now comes the application. Look, what he's doing is he's given them a little systematic theology. Almost the whole corpus is there. And he could have said much more than is recorded in Holy Scripture, but it's there, and he marches through each particular area. And then he says, verse 29, "being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man." Now, there's the creator-creature distinction. And it's not hard to imagine that he'd be pointing one direction and pointing to another and pointing down to another with all the various illustrations, if you will, that he had before him up on the Acropolis. But all with studious courtesy. It's amazing the tone with which he brings it. And then verse 30 to 31, the hammer blows come down and the cymbals clash as he reaches up to a climax. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, hammer blow, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There's the symbols. Now there's the glorious free offer of the gospel to all. And then the final judgment. And then the session of Christ, that is the seating of Christ after he ascends to heaven. And his eventual second visitation. And most of all, the resurrection. And here's where the apostle turns the discussion from all philosophical subtleties to personal responsibility. What do you think of this simple gospel? You Epicureans, you Stoics. What does God want to say in the context of the most powerful politics mixed with the most glorious creation of human hands and imaginations and literature that was all behind us? What does he want the church to say at this point as the church? That God has a bearing upon your souls. He is the august ruler of all creation, and you are obliged to offer him worship. That's what he wants his church to say. He wants it to be focused on the proclamation of the gospel. There's no transformation talked about with regards to these cultural products. He wants to focus on the gospel. And why did Paul say it? So now getting towards my last question. Why did Paul say what he said? Now, one clear reason stated in the text, because the Apostle Paul was moved to indignation. In other words, he had so been captivated by God on the road to Tarsus, right? And when he was smitten and knocked down. And then having spent 3 years out in the desert, which was probably in the greatest interlibrary loan trafficking section at that time, not out somewhere in the desert without books. At Petra. So here's the apostle now that is so burdened by these people that are captivated by sin and idolatry and ultimately enslaved to Satan. And so he's got this burning in his bosom, if you will, to proclaim to them the truth. And notice there's no anti-intellectualism here. He presents the gospel with all its robust magnitude, going through a mini systematic theology, if you will, because that's what he knows these people need, and not just the philosophers, but everyone in the gallery. But there's another important answer or reason to why Paul said it. And here you have to assume some things in the text, which you all ought to have red flags go up in your mind as soon as a preacher says that. But I think these are safe assumptions. There are others in the audience. In fact, that's in the text. There's not just learned philosophers. There's others in the audience. And even those learned philosophers, did they have families? Probably some of them did. And even these Epicureans and Stoics and perhaps even powerful Roman politicians that were there, not just the intelligentsia, but everybody in the gallery who was there. Did they have wives? Did they have children? Was there not a day that went by when they realized that they had fallen short of the example that they should have set before these little ones? They're mere human beings. Had they uttered a harsh word to their spouse within the last week, or vice versa? Had they ever betrayed? Have they ever been betrayed? They all suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1 is all over this passage, even though it's in the backstory. They all have consciences. Paul knows that, so he preaches the gospel. Have they ever woken up in the middle of the night or in the morning and said, especially given their worldview, the way I gain immortality is by the works I leave behind in this life? Oh, I've wasted my life. You see, all those in the gallery had a conscience. They were human beings. They were knit together like all of us, aware of their sin and aware of the ways they've been sinned against and sinned against others. And so here Paul basically beats the drum and says, it's not a person's works that they leave behind that make them immortal. You need the works that come from outside of yourself to make you immortal. You need an alien righteousness. In other words, a righteousness that's not your own. You need a righteousness that's found in another. And that's why this whole sermon is so Christ-centered, focusing ultimately on the symbol clash of the resurrection. And I say that because what was the effect, the last question, of Paul saying what he did? Well, when God speaks, people must listen. God's command to repent here was not a mere invitation, it was a command. In other words, these were not some new mere scraps of knowledge the apostle was sloppily heaving about on the ground so they might feed their insatiable mental appetites. No, this is language with covenantal teeth to it. Repent! This God wants you to be accountable and wants you to know the glories of true liberation from sin and Satan and from idols. Think of Isaiah 55, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth, and it shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I send it. The conversion of the woman, as testified in this text, and others, seems to demonstrate that there was a crowd that day. There was an interested gallery. There were those with a soft conscience who heard the gospel and turned from their sins. Dear friends, the application is very simple, and I think it flows naturally from the text. This church has a powerful gospel in the Word of God. And it's been set forth with pristine clarity, not only in the scriptures, but given our Reformation heritage in the systematic theology that we're the beneficiaries of. So we find ourselves in this pagan post-Christian world with very similar opportunities to proclaim this life-giving theology into an atmosphere that's basically ignorant of these truths. Here in the speech of Paul is an unparalleled model for preaching the gospel and witnessing to the truth in the context of a lost world boldly. Why did he say it? He realized that Pearson's works left behind are not what ultimately make them immortal. God had pity on some that day, praise be to God, and he is still a God who works and desires to have pity on many nations and many others. And may he do so even by God's grace through this church in the months and the years to come. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its pristine clarity. We thank you, O Lord, for moving in the life of the Apostle Paul through your Spirit, making him willing and able to believe and to harness all his preparation and education so that he might be a bold and courageous preacher of your word, even in the midst of such a power-saturated, such an intellectually saturated environment. And Father, we thank you for the mercy and pity that you extended to sinners that day. And Lord, we long to see your churches full. Lord, we would pray that even as you have set us down in San Diego and in Southern California, that you would give us the opportunity, O Lord, to be good witnesses to the light of the gospel. And when asked, to give a ready defense for the salvation that you have granted to us. And Father, we pray that even as this church sends out Mike Brown and Jeannie and family, O Lord, to Italy, that they may make known in that place, Lord, where people still unfortunately believe too much in the works in that land, that you would, O Lord, help him to proclaim the gospel boldly and without fear. And Lord, would you raise up the person of your own choosing to also lead this congregation to preach from this pulpit regularly the gospel, unfettered, O Lord, and that your gospel and kingdom would go forth, as Luke says at the end of his second gospel, that it would go forth unhindered and that you would bring all your elect in. Help us to that end. Thank you, O Lord. We are so appreciative of our Savior, Jesus Christ, our elder brother, our sympathetic high priest, our penalty payer, and our probation keeper. Oh, Father, help us to live in the light of that gospel which has become real to us out of gratitude, and to obey you more and more and put off the old man more and more each day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.